Is anybody in here hot besides me? Can somebody turn the air conditioner down a little bit? I'm hot. Huh? No, I didn't mean it that way. You crazy. You should. All right. Yeah, good luck. Thank you, Lord. All right. Psalm 16. If you turn over there, we're going to read our text. I think it's on the board. So I'm reading from the New American Standard Version, and I know that, in a crowd this large, there are several different versions out there, but I'd like for us to read it from the same version. Don really likes that, so that's the reason I did it, Don, just specifically for you. All right. Let's go ahead and read our text for this morning. Psalm 16, preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrow of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there is pleasures forevermore. God has had a provision for a Savior for his people ever since Genesis 3. And that's the theme all throughout the Psalms. You see it time and time again. Prophetic pictures of the Messiah are seen in numerous psalms, and frankly, I can't think of a more glorious subject to sing about. And by the way, psalms are songs that were sung. And I can't think of a more glorious thing to sing about than the coming of Messiah. Isn't that right, Richard? Both the first and the second coming of Messiah have put a new song in many hearts since God first promised a Redeemer to Adam and Eve over in Genesis 3. Psalms 2, verses 1 through 12 portrays the Messiah's triumph and kingdom, a glorious kingdom in which our Lord will rule and reign over all of his creation, and we, his bride, ponder this in your mind. We, his bride, will rule and reign with him throughout all of eternity. This Psalm 16, the one we're looking at today foreshadows his death and his resurrection. And the death and the resurrection of Christ is what was going to assure us of our own resurrection. Because Christ rose again, we too shall rise from the grave. Psalms 22 shows us the suffering of our Savior on the cross and presents detailed prophecies of his crucifixion, all of which were perfectly fulfilled the day he was crucified at Golgotha. The glories of the Messiah and his bride are on exhibit in Psalms 45, while in Psalms 72, Psalms 89, 110, 132, all present the glory and the universality of his reign. I tell you, saints, every time I watch the evening news, anymore you can watch the news 24/7, and I see what's happening around our world, and I see what's happening to this once great country, my heart longs all the more for the second coming of Messiah. Not so that we might be taken out of this world, taken out of the circumstances that we seem to be in today, but because I want to see true righteousness and justice reign. I want to see it reign forevermore. And only the Prince of Peace, only our Messiah, only our King Jesus will ever be able to bring peace to the Middle East. I don't care what all the politicians say or try or do. Only Christ is going to bring peace to the Middle East. Until then, there will always be turmoil. Our psalm this morning, Psalm 16, is a marvelous psalm. It's a psalm of acknowledgement and a declaration that God is both Lord and Master. It's a psalm of praise and gratitude. It's a prayer for protection and provision. It's a recognition that God is our only true refuge. But more importantly, it's a messianic psalm. Now, while it is a psalm written by David, these are the words that the Holy Spirit inspired in David's heart concerning the words of our Savior to his Father just prior to his death on the cross at the hands of wicked men. Someone has said that Acts 2, verses 25 through 28 is the key that opens the door of understanding this psalm. So let's turn the key and eavesdrop on our Savior's prayers to his Father. And let's read them prayerfully. Remember, these are the words of Peter as he preached on the day of Pentecost. And he's saying these words about what David said about him being Jesus Christ. So he says, Jesus says, I saw the Lord always in my presence. Father, may we as your people always be aware that you are present with us. That you are not just at our right hand, but our left hand, Lord. You surround us with your protection. You dwell in us and you live in us. Therefore, we don't have to be shaken. We don't have to be afraid of men who can come and take our lives. The only ones we need to fear is God, who can send the soul to hell. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Oh God, make our hearts so glad that we rejoice in you and we exalt you. May worship and praise come forth from our lips at all times. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope. God, We have a hope. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. And you will not abandon us, Lord, any more than you will abandon the soul of Jesus to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Although, Lord, our bodies may decay, our souls will surely be redeemed. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. God, fill our hearts with such gladness that we belong to you, that we belong to Christ, that Christ has redeemed us. Lord, he has saved us from our sin, and he has purchased us with his blood, which we just celebrated this morning. Here in verse 1, God the Son is calling on God the Father to preserve him. In other words, he's calling on God to put a hedge of protection around him as with thorns to guard him. When I was in Vietnam, whenever we went to settle in for the night, we had put concertina wire all around our night defensive perimeter for protection against an enemy and his attacks. Does anybody here know what concertina wire is? I figured some of you probably did. Concertina wire has a sharp razor-like barbs on it that can tear the flesh open if anyone tries to penetrate it. In David's day, they used hedges with long, sharp thorns as protection. And not only that, he was calling on God to guard him, even as a bodyguard surrounds their monarch, or as shepherds protect their flocks. No one knew better than David how a shepherd protects his flocks day and night. A true shepherd was not only willing to lay down his life for the sheep, but David had actually fought a lion and a bear in order to keep his father's flock safe. Did you know that? You find that over in 1 Samuel chapter 17. That's an interesting read. All of which prepared him for his fearless fight with Goliath later on in life at the ripe old age of 16. So we see that he calls upon the Lord to preserve him, but then he acknowledges him as his refuge. Now, let me tell you what a refuge is. It's a hiding place. It's a hiding, a place where we can run to for peace and rest and safety. A shelter and a protection from danger and trouble. A refuge from the storms of life. A ship's mate once challenged a chaplain with this question. How is it that you're always talking to my men about Jesus Christ? Let me ask you, have you ever seen Jesus? And the chaplain answered, no, I never have. Then how can you tell a man to trust in someone you have never seen? I can make no sense out of that whatsoever. Well, replied the chaplain, when you head for a place of refuge in a storm, what sense is there in telling your men to let go the anchor when they cannot see the ground? On what principle do you trust your ship and your life to ground you have never seen and can never see? And the ship's mate said, we go to our charts. Exactly, and I go to my chart. I go to a chart, and it's an infallible chart, which while yours is not. My chart tells me that the only sure ground of my salvation is the atoning work of Christ upon the cross. My faith, like your anchor, takes hold of this unseen but real ground and so rides out the storms of life in peace and safety. While I was thinking about that, the words to an old song, a famous song we used to sing here, have sung it on occasion here. I'm sure you've heard it in the past. Some of you really liked it at one point. It's called "The Anchor Holds." You remember the song, "The Anchor Holds"? The words go like this: "The anchor holds, though the ship is battered. The anchor holds, though the sails are torn. I have fallen on my knees as I face the raging seas. The anchor holds in spite of the storm." And we have an anchor that will never, ever fail us. You might be asking yourself, well, why would one whom we know to be God need to be protected? You might ask yourself that question. Why would he need a refuge or a place of safety? After all, he's God, isn't he? Yes, he is. But because while he was indeed God, he was also a man. As a man, he was completely dependent upon his Father for every need while he lived here on this earth. As a perfect man, completely dependent upon God, Christ cries out for preservation to the one and the only one who can be his refuge. Throughout his 30 years of life here on earth, our Savior not only acknowledged God as his Lord, but joyfully confessed God as the absorbing passion of his life. Did you hear that? He was the absorbing passion of Christ's life. Well, just think for a moment. If Christ needed God in this fashion, how much more dependent should we be upon him for our needs and safety? Just think about how much we could do for God's glory if he were the absorbing passion of our lives. The words, "I have no good besides you, are not a denial of our Savior's sinfulness, our sinlessness, but are simply a moving testimony that Christ found all his sufficiency in God. All of it. This testimony is comparable to the worship we find over in Psalms 73, verse 25. Let me read it to you. "Whom am I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." We have sung that many, many times. But have you ever thought about this? He says, "I desire nothing on earth besides you." God, if we could just come to the place in our life that our only desire is Christ and pleasing him, that our only desire is for his glory, I wonder what we might accomplish for the kingdom of heaven if he became our greatest desire. The centrality of God in Christ's life does not in any way exclude a deep love and regard for his saints. In fact, the two are vitally connected. To love God is to love his people. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Now, think about this. This is a marvelous thought. The Lord Jesus, think of this. The Lord Jesus considers us, you and I, his saints. Yeah. He considers us to be the nobility of this earth, the people in whom he finds all his delight. Let that sink in. Consider this. Since the day God saved us until this very present time, we have been as highly favored as a mortal and sinful creature ever can be. Did you hear that? Our fellowship with the saints has been with the excellent of the earth. With the excellent of the earth, and every one of them striving to the earth, their utmost to show us kindness for the Lord's sake. You, God, takes such great delight in. In fact, he has such regard for us that over in the book of Hebrews, God has gone on record to insist that we not forsake our own assembling together. He knows how important it is that the saints come together for worship and fellowship. Once in a while, people are encouraged to put aside whatever is preventing them from attending church on a regular basis. And they will say, well, you know, I understand, all right. I know that I should be there. I know I should be in church, but I think God understands. He knows my circumstances. Well, you're right. He does. He understands, all right. He understands our propensity to put other things ahead of him and his church. He understands that. He understands how much we need to meet, to praise him, and to study his word together. He understands that others need the encouragement of our presence. He understands that we are a family that he has put together and how much we need one another. He understands that. And he takes such delight in us when we come together as his bride to love him and to love and encourage and edify one another. I always tell people that I run into who have gotten away from church and gotten away from God's people why they need to be in church. And the reason they need to be in church and the reason we need to be in church is that God has given each and every one of us a spiritual gift, and that spiritual gift is for my edification. Yours is for mine, mine's for yours. And we need that. We cannot grow in our relationship to Christ and to one another unless we're coming together to edify one another as a church body. I'm not saying that you can't worship at home or any of those things, but I am saying that we need one another and we need to gather together with one another. Then, standing in stark contrast to the true worshipers of God in verse 4, are people who worship another god. Idolatry inevitably leads to a train of sorrows. It brings a train of sorrows into the lives of its followers. And perhaps one of the greatest judgments on idolaters is that they become like the thing that they worship. And the Holy Son of God disavows any fellowship with their drink offerings of blood. I once watched a video of a Muslim as he cut out the heart of a dead Christian and ate it. Just recently, we have seen the brutality of those who worship a false god. It's been all over the news. The shedding of blood. Well, here our Lord draws a line, and he will not even mention their names in a way that might suggest tolerance towards them or towards their heathen rituals. I'd hate to be in their shoes, especially those men that beheaded some of Christ's own on Judgment Day. Lines are everywhere. There are lines on parking lots right out here. We have lines on our parking lot. And they're designed as parking spaces. Those lines are so you'll know where to park. And there are lines drawn at intersections so pedestrians will know where to cross the street. There are little but important lines drawn on rulers to show units of measure. There are lines drawn on baseball diamonds and basketball courts and football fields to help the players and the referees know if the balls and the players are in or out of bounds. Lines can be very important. They help us know where we stand. And we are either on the right side of the line or we're on the wrong side of the line. Exodus 32 tells us Moses drew a line. Here's why. God's people had participated in a drunken orgy and had worshiped a golden calf, a false god made by human hands, drunken idolaters. And Moses knew that God demands that people love, obey, and worship only him. And in a very courageous move, Moses stepped in front of all those people and he drew a line by saying, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come to me." In Exodus 32. And that day, many walked away from their idolatry, crossed the line, and stood with Moses and the Lord. Jesus, too. Listen carefully now. Jesus, too, drew a line when he called those from the multitude to follow him. Jesus' words makes it very clear line. Either you are for Christ or you are against him. And that same line exists today. And we must decide on which side of that line we're going to stand on. Now, many choose to stand on both sides of the line. They more or less want to straddle the line, straddle the fence. And for those individuals, Jesus says, "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot, but because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." Revelation 3, 15 and 16. Saints, there is no middle ground where the Lord Jesus is concerned. In fact, for those who tried, it makes Jesus sick to his stomach. And so we should take the same stand that Joshua took. His stand was, "As for me and my house, we will do what? We will serve the Lord." That should be our stand. It's the stand in our home. It's the stand we take. As far as his personal life, Jesus' chosen portion and cup is the Lord concerning, according to verses 5 and 6. All his wealth and enjoyment rest in God. It is the Lord who guards the boundaries of his inheritance, is what the text says. And as he thinks of how wisely and wonderfully that the Father has planned every detail of his life, he compares it to a pleasant estate in a magnificent setting and to an inheritance that is comprised entirely of good things. I remember John's prayer this morning about how good God has been good to us, that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights. And if we are living in fellowship with God, we too can praise Him for the ordering of our lives as well. And when we complain, we betray a lack of confidence in God's wisdom and love and power. Then in verse 7, Christ praises the Lord for the faithful way that He has provided guidance and counsel throughout all of His life, even during hours of sleeplessness as He prayed and meditated on God's word. His heart had instructed him far from being wasted. The time was sanctified to His comfort and blessing. How often has Christ's experience been duplicated in the lives of God's people? For many a rapturous minstrel among those sons of light will say of His sweetest music, "I learned it in the night." And many a rolling anthem that fills the Father's home sobbed out its first rehearsal in the shade of a darkened room. The remaining verses of Psalm 16 are quoted by Peter, as we saw earlier, on the day of Pentecost, as referring to the resurrection of Christ. Let me read that entire text. For David says of Him, "I saw the Lord always in my presence, for He is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because You will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow Your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with Your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth that which you both see and hear." Acts chapter 2, verses 25 through 33. Now, notice the points that Peter made. First, Peter was speaking of Christ. Verse 25. David could not have been speaking about himself here, since his body was still in the tomb in Jerusalem. So as a prophet, David, the psalmist, knew that God would raise up Christ prior to His time, and that He would reign on His throne. Christ will one day ascend the throne of David and rule and reign over His creation. Lord, I look forward to that day. David therefore predicted that God would not allow Christ's soul to remain in Hades, nor would He allow Christ's body to decompose. God did indeed raise up Christ, and what happened on the day of Pentecost was the result of His glorification at God's right hand. Now, with that thought in mind, let's look at the closing verses of this psalm. First of all, in verse 8, Messiah asserts without any equivocation that he has kept the Lord always before him. Always. Jehovah has been the one for whom he lived his life. I'm hearing people say all the time, well, Christ died for me. Yes, he did. In a very real way, he did. But primarily, first and foremost, he died for his Father. He went to the cross to do the will of his Father. The will of his Father was what was always at the forefront of his thinking. Boy, I tell you, we need to get that through our head. First and foremost, the cross is for God. Then it's for us. Jesus has never done anything in self-will. Never. He always did the will of his Father. Everything has been done in obedience to his Father's will. And because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. The scripture, the right hand, in scripture, the right hand speaks of, number one, power. You find that in Psalms 89:13. Second, it speaks of safety, Psalms 20 and 6. Third, it speaks of honor, Psalms 45:9 and Psalms 110:1. Next, it speaks of pleasure. There are pleasures forevermore at the right hand of God, Psalms 16:11. Next, it speaks of favor, Psalms 80:17. And then, last, it speaks of support, Psalms 18:35. And then in verses 9 and 10, they speak of safety and security. So, assured of God's constant care and protection, our Lord faces the future with confidence. His heart is glad, his soul rejoices, and his body is safe. He knows that God will not leave his soul in Sheol or allow his body to see corruption. In other words, just as surely as God is God, Jesus knows that he will be raised from the dead. And if God is God and he keeps all his promises, and he does, we too, should we die before he comes again, will be raised from the dead. If not, then we shall be caught up together to meet them in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Glorious day. The reference to Sheol needs a word of explanation. It's a word used in the Old Testament for grave, for the nether world, and it's used to describe the disembodied state. It is equivalent to the New Testament Greek word for Hades. Sheol did not so much indicate a geographical location as the condition of the dead, the separation of the personality from the body. It was used to describe the condition of everyone who died, whether believer or unbeliever. But on the other hand, the New Testament equivalent, Hades, is used only of unbelievers. Sheol was a very indefinite, imprecise word. It could not convey a clear picture of life after death. In fact, it expressed more of uncertainty than of knowledge. But in the New Testament, all of that changed. Christ has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. We find that in 2 Timothy 1:10. Christ has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Today we know that when an unbeliever dies, his spirit and his souls are in a state of suffering called Hades. You find that in Luke 16:23, while his body goes to the grave. The spirit and the soul of the believer goes to be with Christ in heaven. It's what 2 Corinthians 5:8 says. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And then in Philippians 1:23, what Paul said, I have a desire to depart and be going to be with the Lord. Yeah. While his earthly body goes to the grave. When the Savior said, you will not leave my soul in Sheol, he revealed his foreknowledge that God would not allow him to remain in this disembodied state. Though he entered Sheol, he did not remain there. God did not allow the usual process of decomposition to take place. So by a miracle of preservation, Christ's lifeless body was kept from corruption for 3 days and three nights. Then in the final verse, our Lord has complete confidence that God will show him the path to life. That's what he says in this song. The path from death back to life again. And the path would ultimately lead him back to heaven, to God's presence, and there he would experience what? Fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore at God's right hand. Think about what it's going to be like for you and I who sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus at God's right hand. That's where we must be. If that's where Christ is and we're in Christ and we are, then we're going to experience these pleasures and joy forevermore. The great pleasure will be being in the presence of our Redeemer, our Savior, and our God. The first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism reads like this. What is the chief end of man? Answer. To glorify God and what? Isn't it? Enjoy him forever. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. The implications of that question and answer? Profound in their simplicity. Are that to glorify God is to, listen now, is to enjoy God. To glorify God is to enjoy God, and to accomplish both is to fulfill our ultimate purpose in life. I hope y'all understand that. God's glory should always be at the forefront of our thinking. It is the rewording of Paul's famous words in 1 Corinthians 10:13. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And you've heard me say this before, but I'm going to say it again. You purpose to do something. You should ask yourself, will what I am about to do bring glory to God? If not, you need to refrain from doing it. But if it will glorify God, then do it. Always ask yourself this question. Will what I'm about to do glorify God? So, what are you doing for the remainder of this year? 2015, we're in February. What are you doing? Oh, that's right. March. We still got a long ways to go, though. Okay, I don't know why I had February on my mind, but that's okay. So, what are you going to do for the remainder of your life? In fact, what are you going to do for the rest of your life? Are there areas in your life where you're not glorifying God? Are there? Are there areas in your life when you're not glorifying God? If so, then purpose to do two things well for the rest of this year. In fact, for the rest of your life. Here they are. Purpose. Purpose to glorify God and enjoy Him in every area of your life. Then you will be an instrument God will use for His glory. Your life, your eternity, hinges on what you do with the one true and living God who reveals Himself in the Bible. And He has revealed to us that God is about God and God is about His own glory. If God is about God and about His own glory, then we too should be about God and His glory. Purpose that your life is going to be lived for God's glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Lord, we have so much to thank You for that I don't even know where to begin. But I do thank You that Jesus came as a man. He lived as a man. He lived a perfect life, God, so that He might pay for our sins. Lord, we thank You for Your word and Your goodness. And God, I just pray that You will put it in our hearts, deep into our hearts and our minds and our souls, to purpose to glorify You in our lives. Amen.